You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Oh, it's good to have you all here this morning. I just want to echo what Sue has said about encouraging any of you who are new to Bridgeway or want to find out more about how we do life together here to visit the table just outside the doors there in the cafe. There's a lot of information. There's a welcome packet for you that if you take the little coupon or whatever in the bookstore, you get a free book. If you're a first-time visitor or if you haven't done it before, we would encourage you to do that. We're just thrilled that you are with us. Just one quick reminder to the men about our Men's Theological Roundtable. We have been collecting information about your preferences and when you would be available for this. Still haven't made up my mind finally because we haven't tallied all the votes yet. But we will announce next week when we're going to be meeting. The roundtable will start not this week, but the following week. And I will let you know. And if you aren't here next Sunday to find out, please check the website. We will put it on there. And probably also email you if you put your email address on that little piece of paper. So just to let you know, men, that we are progressing in that. All right, as Joel said, and by the way, thank you, Shannon and Joel. We are the most blessed church, I think, on the face of the earth when it comes to worship. I marvel sitting here thinking, you know, Joel calls me on, I think, Wednesday or Thursday and wants to talk about what I'm preaching on. And then I find out that he wrote a song based on the text in the few days in between. It's just amazing. And Shannon as well and the way they lead and all of you who lead worship. I know there are so many of you. We are just thank the Lord often for the way he has blessed us. There are so many churches that struggle when it comes to worship, and that's one thing that Bridgeway doesn't. So I am so grateful to God for them. But as he mentioned, this morning, after quite a bit of time of waiting, we are starting 1 Peter. I suppose it's a good thing to do, beginning the new year. I prayed for a long time and thought, as I think I mentioned before, about what to preach on in terms of a book went upon my arrival here at Bridgeway, and I just kept coming back to 1 Peter, I think because of its comprehensive approach to the Christian life. It is so filled with practical, life-changing exhortation and encouragement and instruction and challenge, as well as deep theological beliefs that will, I think, stretch all of us. Even this morning, we will see that it does. And so I hope and pray that you will be enriched by this. This doesn't mean, by the way, that we'll never deviate from 1 Peter. In fact, 2 weeks from today, which is, what, the 18th, we're going to have kind of a combined focus on racial reconciliation and pro-life. Because as you know, there are two very significant dates in January. If you didn't know, you're about to find out. That, of course, is Martin Luther King Day, in which we try to focus our attention on the importance of racial reconciliation, and also the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. So in 2 weeks, we're going to leave 1 Peter and concentrate our attention on how these two issues relate to each other. And believe it or not, they do. And so I hope you'll be here for that Sunday, and I'm going to speak to you on that particular theme. And then the week following that, you'll hear more about this in the coming days, we're going to focus in on our house churches, and we're going to be launching a number of new house churches, and we hope that you will be here for that on the 25th. So, again, aside from these occasional important areas of emphasis, we'll be in 1 Peter for several months. So, take your Bibles if you have them with you. If you don't, follow along on the screen. I hope you will get in the habit of bringing a Bible with you, but if not, we will provide the text for you. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Oftentimes, Christians get the idea that these opening greetings or salutations in the Bible are just something you kind of skip over till you get to the meat of God's Word. That is definitely not the case with 1 Peter, as you will see. So we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that your grace and your peace would be multiplied to us. This was Peter's prayer for those many believers scattered throughout these provinces in the ancient world. It is, I know, Father, your heart for us as well. So we together, corporately, individually, ask today that as your word is brought to bear on our lives, on our thinking, on our feeling, on our choosing, on our sense of who we are, that your grace and peace would be multiplied many times over in us. Lord, we come to you acknowledging not simply that your word is inspired, not simply that it is God-breathed, but that it is also powerful to change how we think, how we feel, how we live. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would anoint the word, that you would open our eyes, as the psalmist prayed, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Spirit of God, we invite you this morning. We ask that you would do what you have come to this earth to do, shine a light on the person and work of Jesus, fix our hearts and our minds on the magnificence of who he is for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I had lunch a couple of weeks ago with a very dear friend of mine, in fact, a young man that I've known for over 50 years. I was there, watched him when he was still in diapers. And he's lived in Oklahoma City all his life, and it was good for us to reconnect. And in the course of our conversation, he told me how about 4 or 5 years ago that he and his wife decided that they were going to sell their home and purchase a new one. And when they applied for a mortgage loan, they were shocked to discover that they were turned down. And it came to their attention that the reason for that is that evidently their identity had been stolen. And his credit rating was shot to pieces. And it took them about 3 or 4 years for them to clear this up before they could actually qualify for a loan. It was interesting. He said that one of the credit reports that came back from one of these prominent agencies indicated that he was living in Arizona when, in fact, he lived in Oklahoma all his life. Another report listed him as dead, which it was interesting, he said, when he called them and tried to convince them that he wasn't. But I suspect that probably a few of you, if what we hear in the news these days is accurate, have experienced this same incredible inconvenience and the devastation that oftentimes can come from having your identity stolen. Well, this morning, I want you to think about a different kind of identity theft. I want you to think with me for this morning about your identity as a Christian, as one who has been created in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. I want you to think about how often it is in our experience as believers that we lose our sense for who we are in God. I suspect that many of you here this morning have either lost your sense of identity or you're really confused about it. And I'm not simply talking just about our identity as individuals, but also our identity as the body of Christ, as the corporate people of God. When you think about yourself, how do you envision who you are? What shapes and gives form and substance to how you understand yourself? When you think about Bridgeway, what image comes to mind? How do you envision us as the people of God? So I want to ask you a couple of questions this morning. Who are you and whose are you? Now, when you ask that question in today's world, you get all sorts of answers. I mean, you turn on the television and they'll say, well, you are what you eat. Well, I know what they mean by that. Or they try to convince you that you are what you drive, so buy this vehicle rather than another. Or you are what you wear, or you are what other people perceive you to be. Or you are whatever the heck you want yourself to be. Just make yourself in whatever image that you please and you prefer. But for the Christian, our identity is defined by God. in our relationship to Him. Who you are, now hear me well, who you are is not in the power of any other person to define. You are not whatever it is that your parents may have called you or said about you. You are not what you earn in terms of annual income. You are not how people have treated you through the course of your life. You are not what you look like or how you feel. You are always and ever, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who God says you are and what He is making you by His Spirit to be. One of Satan's primary lies, one of the most powerful weapons he has in his attempt to destroy us, is the lie, trying to convince you that you aren't who God says you are and you can't do what God says in His grace you can do. Now, why is that important to know? It's important to know because of something I read many years ago in one of Neil Anderson's books. He said, "No person can consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with the way he perceives himself." I'm going to say that again. No person can consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with how he or she perceives himself to be. In other words, if you think of yourself, you perceive yourself to be a failure and a fool, you're probably going to act like one. If you envision yourself as of no use to God or other Christians, you'll probably live that way. If your core identity is that you are worthless, that you are an embarrassment to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to affect how you think, how you talk, how you live, and what you choose to do. That's why Satan is so committed to trying to convince Christians day in and day out that you're wasting your time to confess your sins to God. It's too late and He won't listen. You're inferior to other believers. You're destined always to fall short of their success. You're a hopeless victim of your past. You're helpless to change your future. You're an embarrassment to God. You are now what you always will be. There's no hope for change or improvement. You're stupid and you're beyond the reach of prayer, and the list could go on and on and on. These are the accusations of the enemy, and it results in a mass confusion in the hearts of many Christians in terms of who am I? Whose am I? And that is why we need to pay very, very careful attention to what Peter says to us in these opening verses of his first letter. Now, before I do that, let me just say a couple of quick words about 1 Peter. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on introductory issues, but it's important that you do understand a couple of things. Only the most liberal of critics deny that Peter, the apostle, actually wrote this letter. I mean, Peter identifies himself there in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Later on in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ," which many believe is his way of saying, I saw with my own eyes the life and the death of Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the author says that this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. So the consensus among scholars is, and in the early history of the church, there was no dispute that Peter, in fact, wrote this letter. He probably wrote it somewhere in the early 60s of the first century, just before the outbreak of this empire-wide persecution by Nero. Nero was the emperor who was ruling while Peter wrote this, most likely from Rome. But very few Christians had actually died for their faith as yet. We're going to see in 1 Peter that many were suffering, but they had not yet shed their blood for the sake of the gospel. The people to whom he wrote this letter are identified. They lived, we are told here in verse 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You say, "I never heard of any of those places." Well, it's basically modern-day Turkey. If you were to look on a map today and you would locate the country of Turkey, and you think for just a moment about the Rosses and KZ and others we know who have gone to Turkey and ministered there, these are the people in the modern day to whom Peter was writing in the first century. It was a massive area, about 135,000 square miles of territory. Think, if you would, about the states of New York and Pennsylvania and Ohio combined. That's the size of the territory in which these Christians were found to whom Peter is writing. His purpose for writing, we'll see over and over again, is to encourage Christian men and women who are suffering to live holy and godly and righteous in the face of their oppressors. And one more thing. I don't know how it strikes you, but I'm really encouraged by the fact that Peter wrote this. I mean, when you think about Peter, and I don't want to go into detail now about this rather unusual man, but constantly sticking his foot in his mouth, seemingly always on the edge of saying something that needed to be rebuked by Jesus. A man who went from the heights of declaring, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to seconds later, Jesus having to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because of his opposition to our Lord's going to the cross. A man who, with undying allegiance, said, "I will never abandon you, Lord." And a few minutes later, he denies him three times in a public setting. And yet here he is, restored, renewed, commissioned to help lead the church, and writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, not so much to us, but for us, for our encouragement and our instruction and our edification. Now, I want you to notice, as we turn our attention to this, how he describes the people to whom this letter was written. And as you read it, don't simply think in terms of, okay, people in Pontus and Galatia and in Bithynia, but what does that have to do with me? It's just as much for the edification of people in Ponca City as it is for Pontus in the ancient world. Just as much for the edification for people in Bixby as it is for those in Bithynia. This is God's word to and for us. Notice how they're described. They're described as exiles. And in fact, down in verse 17, he talks again about them as being in exile. And then in chapter 2, you can't see this if you don't have your Bible with you, but he says in verse 11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Three times he describes them this way. Now, some believe that he's describing their literal political position in life. In other words, some argue that in using this language, Peter is telling us that these people were literally displaced out of their homeland, forced to move to a foreign country, to live there as exiles, as foreigners, lacking citizenship, lacking the protection of the law, and therefore that these people to whom he writes were oppressed, kind of on the margins of society, that they were politically persecuted. It's possible that that is the case. In fact, I don't doubt for a moment that many of those to whom he wrote probably live precisely under those conditions. But I don't think that's what Peter has in mind in the use of this language. I think when he talks about us and them as exiles and sojourners, he's describing not so much their social status, but their spiritual condition. In other words, he's saying that they are God's pilgrim people upon this earth. Sojourners with no permanent place in this life. They are, in a sense, resident aliens. Even though most of us in this room can say we are citizens of the United States of America, we are exiles in this earth. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners in this land. There's no better place where this idea is made clear. And it was interesting, I couldn't help but notice that in Joel's song that he wrote, he picked up on this. I didn't say a word to him about it. And he perceived accurately what it is that Peter has in mind in referring to Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, listen to how it describes the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The ultimate homeland and city and citizenship of these people, as with you and me, is the New Jerusalem on the new earth. Now, real quickly, little parenthesis here, because I don't want to be misunderstood. It's easy for Christians to draw the wrong conclusion from this. They think to themselves, okay, I'm an exile on this earth. This isn't my ultimate homeland. My citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, I will disregard life in the here and now. I'll live in such a pie in the sky, by and by mentality that I won't take any concern for the earth. I won't be all that concerned about my society and my surrounding culture. I mean, it's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway. As people say, why polish the furniture on a sinking ship? And so they have no concern for the application of biblical justice or the alleviation of suffering. Please do not draw that conclusion. That is not the point of Peter's language. Although our ultimate homeland is heaven, yes, we are still to pray and work that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I have a lot more to say about that in the coming days as we look at 1 Peter, but I just want to make sure you don't draw the wrong conclusions from Peter's language. Now, his way of describing believers here comes to the very heart of our core identity as God's people. So I want to unpack for you his language. Look again at how he describes us in this opening verse. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Isn't that interesting? To those who are the elect exiles, we are elect. Now, I hope you realize that all Christians believe in election. You really do. I mean, it's right there in your Bible, okay? Everybody who believes in the authority of Scripture, regardless of what tradition you've come out of, what the heritage is that you can cite, what your past may have been, if you believe in the Bible, you believe in divine election. You simply can't escape it. The verb to elect or to choose is used 22 times in the New Testament, 7 of which refer explicitly to God's choice of people to inherit eternal life. The noun elect is used 22 times, 17 of which are talking about us as the people of God. One of them is right here, 1 Peter 1, the elect exiles. Another, in chapter 2, it talks about we are a chosen or elect nation. That doesn't mean the U.S., that means the church, by the way. You always got to put these little qualifiers in lest people draw the wrong conclusions. The noun election occurs 7 times, all of which refer to salvation. And I could go on and on. There are multiple images and words that are employed to describe this reality. But note carefully how Peter describes us. We aren't just elect. We're elect exiles. That's strange, isn't it? It almost sounds like a contradiction in terms. I mean, after all, to be an exile is in a certain sense to be rejected. But to be elect is to be selected. And you hear those and you think, that just doesn't fit. Well, it does perfectly in the mind and in the purposes of God. You see, we are rejected by this world precisely because we have been elected by God. God has made us exiles in the earth by electing us and destining us to inherit eternal life in an eternal kingdom. So although scattered and dispersed, although possibly on the fringes of society, perhaps even socially discriminated against, oppressed, maybe feeling isolated and lost, Peter is saying to these people and to us, no matter where you live, no matter what your political, social, or cultural setting is, will be or may be, you are near and dear to the heart of God because he has chosen you in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important, I think, for us to think about that for a moment, that the very first thing that Peter wants his readers to understand about themselves, the very first thing that I want you to understand about yourself is that you are God's elect, His chosen children. Our identity isn't fundamentally defined by anything that this world says, offers, or does to us, but it is defined by the fact that God has chosen us out of this world unto Himself. Peter isn't in the least hesitant about talking about this doctrine. Sometimes we are. It scares a lot of people. And yet here at the very beginning of his letter, he trumpets this truth aloud. He says it's foundational to understanding who you are. Our existence finds its meaning and its significance in the fact that we are chosen by God. And I'm sure you are aware of this, that this is precisely at the point where a whole lot of preachers and teachers leapfrog over the language and move on to another topic that is safer and a lot more comfortable. Not me. That's not what I do. I think there's a reason why Peter defines us in these terms, and we need to understand it. I am convinced that understanding God's sovereign initiative in our salvation from eternity past is absolutely crucial to living upright, godly lives in the present day. It's absolutely essential to successfully navigating our way through this world as sojourners, as if in a foreign land. And Peter, as you can see, if you look closely at this passage, says three things about this election. And we're going to look at them closely this morning. But before I do, I just want to say a couple of things up front, just so we're real clear from this point on in our life together as a people. This is a very, very controversial issue. I have been through many, many years and many, many instances of argument and debate and division over this particular subject. And that is the last thing in the world that I ever want to see happen at Bridgeway. So let me just say to you right up front and with as much sincerity and honesty and openness as I can, you do not have to agree with me on this. You do not have to say, he's the pastor, I guess I've got to say yes to everything he says if I'm going to live and flourish and serve at Bridgeway. That is not true. Because you may disagree with me on this issue does not mean that God loves you less or more. Your position on this issue doesn't make you either a first or a second class Christian in the kingdom of God. You are as welcome in this body, regardless of the position you end up taking on this subject, as anyone who may agree with me in my interpretation of what the Bible says. So I hope that I just want to be as clear as I possibly can. You don't measure a person's spirituality based on where they end up on this particular subject. We are all on a journey together. We're trying to learn. We're trying to grow and understand God's ways. And this is an inescapable, unavoidable issue that presents itself on virtually every page of the Bible. So we need to address it. Now, having said that, you must also understand that I have a responsibility before God and to you to articulate as clearly and as best I can what I think the Bible says on this subject. And I'm going to do that. And, you know, the bottom line here is, and this always kind of stings, it does me as it will sting you. What you want to be true concerning this issue is ultimately irrelevant. What I prefer to be the case when it comes to the doctrine of election does not matter at all. The only issue, I hope you will agree with me, is what does the Word of God say? And if we can agree on that, then we can agree to disagree on how we interpret God's Word. So, having said all that, look at what he says, first of all, about election. It is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The very first thing he tells us by using the word foreknowledge is that election is pretemporal. It's something that took place in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. In fact, that language is used all through the New Testament. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as his children. In 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that God saved us not according to our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now listen, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. And if that doesn't seal it, sometime go read both Revelation 13 and 17, where it talks about those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So there's simply no escaping the fact that however you understand election, it was a pretemporal, eternal act of God. Now, the word foreknowledge, that word does not mean that God is simply aware of who you are, that he has knowledge of the fact that you exist. It doesn't mean that he simply observes the elect, or that he has information concerning their lives. Nor does it simply mean that God predicts our conversion to Christ. Many, many times in Scripture, the word to know has a kind of what we would call a pregnant sense. In other words, it's full, it's very rich, it has much more involved than mere cognition. It has something to do with more than merely having an intellectual idea in your brain. It's practically synonymous with the word love, or to set your regard upon, or to know with peculiar interest and delight and affection. Just a couple of examples. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to the nation Israel, "You alone of all the peoples of the earth have I known." Does that mean that God is ignorant of all the other peoples that live on the earth? Of course not. He's saying, "You alone have I entered into covenant with as my peculiar people." Or consider 2 Timothy 2:19. Paul says, "God knows those that are his." Well, it doesn't mean he's aware of them. It means that he's entered into a loving, saving relationship with them. Or consider Matthew 7:23, that very famous account where Jesus says to these professing disciples who in fact didn't have any saving faith in them, he says, "I never knew you." Now, Jesus doesn't mean I never was acquainted with you. We never met at a party or in a coffee shop. He doesn't mean by that I lacked intellectual awareness of your existence. In fact, it was precisely because he did know their hearts and minds that he says to them on the day of judgment, "You will be cast out." So the point is, the word to foreknow is practically synonymous with for love. God foreknew us in that he set his gracious and merciful regard upon us. He knew us from eternity past with a sovereign and distinguishing love. His foreknowledge is an active, creative choice on his part to bestow salvation and blessing and life. It's a reflection of his eternal commitment to his people. Some have a way of putting language to this that goes beyond my abilities. I love the way Charles Spurgeon described this. Spurgeon, if you don't know who he is, was one of the greatest preachers. Some believe the greatest preacher who ever lived. 19th century Baptist, preached at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And this is how he described this reality of God's pretemporal, eternal love for his people. In the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God like unborn forests in the acorn cup, long before the echoes awoke the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, long before the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing except God alone, even then, in that loneliness of deity, in that deep quiet and profundity, his heart moved with love for his chosen. Their names were written on his heart, and then were they dear to his soul. Jesus loved his people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when he called me by his grace, he said to me, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Yes, it's a difficult, deep doctrine. And we'll have opportunity to talk about it in other contexts. But do you see Peter saying to you, people, do you understand? Scattered, dispersed, strangers, sojourners, oftentimes without rights, without a sense of belonging, living in a world whose values and customs and ideas and language make you feel really out of place. Don't despair. You are God's chosen children according to his divine foreknowledge. Notice the second thing that is said. He says we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. This is an interesting phrase. Most Christians, if you ask them, what does the word sanctification mean? You would say, well, it describes that process that I'm going through right now. I don't feel I'm doing very well, but it's that progressive transformation by the Spirit in which I come to be more and more like Jesus. True. Several passages in the New Testament that use the word precisely that way. But it's used in other ways as well. It's also used to describe that final act on the day when Jesus returns, in which we are completely cleansed and made whole as we enter into the presence of Christ. But the interesting thing is this, and most Christians aren't aware of the fact that the word sanctification is used predominantly in the New Testament to refer to their conversion when they first come to faith in Christ. It describes that inaugural act by which the Spirit of God sets you apart unto the Lord, and you become His forever. It's that, if I can use a big fancy word, it's that act of consecration. When you consecrate something, you pull it out from that which is common and you make it special. That's what sanctification means, and I believe that's what he's talking about here. In other words, you know, I can go back in my head to that April day that was acted as an evening in 1960, before most of you were even born, in which in First Baptist Church of Shawnee, Oklahoma, the Spirit of God sanctified me. Doesn't mean he made me morally pure or all of a sudden all of my struggles in life and my little sinful addictions were gone. No. He sovereignly took hold of me and in fulfillment of God's purpose of electing love, set me apart unto himself. And from that point on, I was experientially his. Let me give you kind of a mundane example or illustration of this. I have, when we moved to Oklahoma City a couple of months ago, the packing up and moving process was more than my body would ever want to do again. But one of the things that I was very deliberate and careful about were two paintings that are dear and precious to me. I wouldn't let the movers touch them for anything in the world. Ann went out, she got a special box, we got some special wrapping paper, we deliberately, very carefully packed it, and I put it in my car. Those never left my sight. One of them is Renoir's Luncheon at the Boating Party. No, it's not the original. Because if it were, I could give you all thousands of dollars and never feel the dent of it. It's worth millions. But I've got an absolutely gorgeous copy of Renoir's Luncheon at the Boating Party, and I just love it. In fact, when I was in Washington, D.C. last year, it's in the Phillips Collection, not far from the Capitol. I spent an hour and a half standing in front of that painting. It's just absolutely the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. It's very dear to me. But the most precious one that I have is a pencil sketch of Jonathan Edwards, my favorite dead person. And it's the only one in existence. A very famous artist in America who was in our church in Dallas way back in the early 80s did this with the intention of reproducing it and selling it everywhere. And when I left Dallas as an expression of his affection for me, I will always be in debt to him, he gave me the original. There are no copies. And it hangs in my office. And I take it with me everywhere. Now, my point is simply this. If you went into my garage right now, my wife will kill me for telling you this, there are probably 50 paintings and pictures and we can't even begin to hang them all up. I don't know why she does. We just collect them and take them with us wherever we go. If you need a few, come our way. I'd love to pass a few off. I won't do that with those other two. They're special. They're consecrated. They're my unique possession. I would be devastated if I lost either one of them. they have, in a sense, become mine. They are dear to my heart in a way that all the other paintings and pictures that we hang on our walls would never be. And I guard them jealously. That's, in a sense, what Peter is saying about you. That in fulfillment, in other words, to bring to experiential realization God's choice of you in eternity past, the Spirit of God has set you apart. He's chosen you out of this world and consecrated you unto God, and you belong to Him in a very unique and passionate and loving way. But there's a third thing that he says, and with this I want to close. He says that we are elect, not simply according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, not simply in and by means of or through the sanctification of the Spirit by which He sets us apart unto God as His peculiar possession. But here's the goal. Here's the aim. Here's the purpose. You say, why would God do this? It is so that we would obey Jesus and be sprinkled with His blood. Interesting language, to say the least. The purpose of God's sovereign choice is so that our lives would be conformed to the person of His Son. Now, there's Old Testament background to this phrase, and we don't have time for me to turn there, but sometime when you have opportunity, look at Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, 3 through 8. It's the story of how Moses, as it were, inaugurated or facilitated, if you will, the entrance of the people of Israel into the Old Covenant. Moses came out, and as he presented to the people all that God required of them, they pledged their obedience to God, and then Moses sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrifice to signify God's gracious acceptance of them into the Old Covenant. So, in essence, what Peter is saying here, and it's clear that he's drawing from that imagery, is that just as Israel pledged their obedience to God and were sprinkled with the blood of the Old Covenant sacrifice as a way of entering into that relationship with the Father, so we who pledge our obedience to God have been sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Christ and have entered into the new covenant. And by the way, don't overlook this, especially in our world today in which we hear so much about spirituality. Now, I'm not against spirituality. It's a great word. I believe in it. But unfortunately, if you watch Oprah or you read the newspaper or certain other movies or television programs, you will hear that, you know, it really doesn't matter to whom your allegiance is given or what God you worship, just as long as you're in touch with the transcendent. You know, just as long as you feel the energy of the divine flowing through you and it gives you meaning. That is a lie from the pit, people. Notice what the purpose of God's saving activity in Christ through the Spirit is all about. It is to bring His people into obedience to Christ, in allegiance to Christ. The only spirituality that will ever matter, or that will ever ultimately change, or that will result in eternal life, is one that is Christocentric, Christ-centered, in which He is the focus and He is the aim. Your life has meaning only in relationship to Christ. That's how you are defined and shaped. How you think, how you feel, how you act, how you speak are all defined and governed by your relationship to and your obedience in the pathway of Jesus. God chose you. The Spirit set you apart unto the Father so that the life you live, your affections, your feelings, your passions, your actions, your values will reflect those of the Lord Jesus Himself. That's who you are. That's whose you are. There can be no mistaking the fact that Peter wants us to understand this. He wants us to think about ourselves not in terms of how our culture defines us, not in terms of what political party that we have affiliated with or the nation in which we hold citizenship. We are to think of ourselves not primarily in terms of any other human relationship, but solely and primarily and foundationally as those upon whom God has set his saving affection in eternity past, whom the Spirit, and you can think about whatever time it was or through whatever process it came about that you came to faith in Jesus, and look beyond just what is visible and understand the Spirit was setting you apart unto the Father so that, here's the aim, you and I could live in obedience to the person of Christ. Isn't it amazing that right here at the beginning, right out of the chute, the first thing out of Peter's mouth to hurting, persecuted, struggling people is, you're chosen. You're the elect of the Father. Because he knows that God's eternal purpose in us and through us is ultimately the only thing that will sustain us in hard times. Knowing this truth, reveling in this truth, who we are and whose we are is what the Spirit will repeatedly bring to bear on your mind to sustain you, to strengthen you, to empower your will in times of temptation, and to enlighten your mind in times of confusion about where do I belong? Who am I? Why am I here? Do you see yourself as the world does? Do you allow the people around you at work or at school to shape your identity? Do they have the power to determine the value of your soul? Do you struggle with a sense of personal significance? Want to know, why am I here? Why is there a something rather than nothing when it comes to me? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you're God's chosen. You're one of his elect exiles, set apart by the Spirit for obedience to the Son. Satan may have tried to steal your identity. He might have succeeded. Some of you, the struggles that you have in your own life have almost crushed any sense of personal significance from your soul. The world may have blinded you to whose you are. But Peter is telling us, you're not controlled, you're not possessed, you're not defined by your failures. You're defined as one who is chosen by God. Some of you labor under the false belief that you will never be any different next year or 10 years from now from what you have been all your life. And yet, why were you chosen? For obedience unto Jesus, to progressive conformity to his image. Remind yourself of that truth. Reinforce it daily. Preach to yourself. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. This truth has to become established in our hearts. God wants you to know that none of the hardships or the disappointments or the struggles that you face in life are somehow a surprise to him. They are the direct result of him having chosen you out of this world to live as an exile in whatever country, city, state, or neighborhood you may be, your identity firmly rooted in who he is and what he has done for you in Christ Jesus. And let me close with this. Look at that final little prayer utterance. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Don't just let that slip. Don't ignore it. What does he mean? Some of you are saying right now, this is just a little too much for me. It's a little too deep. I don't grasp it intellectually. I don't know that emotionally that I resonate with it. I'm not sure I can go there. I've been told all my life that I'm a useless appendage on the body of Christ, and I'm an embarrassment, I'm a constant failure, I never amount to anything. I just don't grasp this. I'm just not tracking with you, Sam. I understand that. I think Peter understood that too. That's why I say to you this morning, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May the very grace on the basis of which God chose you in Christ and sanctified you by his Spirit for obedience to the Son, may that grace now be spread abroad in your heart so that you will be enabled to understand it, to live on the basis of it, to embrace your identity as God's people. And notice this. It's not just may grace and peace be unto you, not even grace and peace be added or given to you. May it be multiplied to you. God stands ready always and ever for his children to pour out his Spirit in ever fresh waves of power and illumination and understanding to enable you to stand firm in the identity of who you are in Christ Jesus. The chosen exiles, set apart and consecrated by the Spirit. That's why you can say, I belong to Him. I may not feel a part of any other group or body. I do belong to Him. It's the basis on which you belong as people of God at Bridgeway. And you live out your lives in community together. All so that we might live in obedience to Christ for the glory and the praise of His name. That's who you are. That's whose you are. May grace and peace be multiplied to reinforce it in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, Joel, if you and the worship team would come on back up at this time. Father, all I know to ask of you is that the grace, the unmerited favor, the eternal affection of your heart for your people, through which we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that very grace would right now be operative in moving and energizing and awakening in the hearts and the minds of all of us here today. As we think about this magnificent truth, as hard as it is for some to swallow, may the grace of God empower us. And may the peace of knowing this truth, just the tranquility of heart and mind and soul and spirit, come like a wave over your people. Not so that we can sit here and revel in the reality of being chosen, but that so we can be empowered to take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. So that we can be energized, Father, to make known through our obedient lives to Jesus that there is hope in Him. To people, Father, who don't feel like exiles on this earth, they are firmly entrenched. And everything that they are and that they do is wrapped up in what they can make and produce now, and the size of their bank account and the kind of car they drive or the reputation they have among their peers. Lord, may this grace and peace energize your people to be salt and light to a tasteless, dark world. May there be light that breaks forth from us, knowing who we are in you and because of your kindness to us in Jesus. So that this community is changed, this city is changed, that people notice a difference when these elect exiles make their way into the marketplace, to their jobs, at school, in their neighborhoods, at the coffee shop, wherever they may be. Lord, we can't do this in our own power. May your grace and peace be multiplied to us. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This morning, I really want us to think as we close about this concluding prayer by Peter. Because I know when we think about these truths, we sometimes it's just too much. It's overwhelming. And we say, I can see that about others, not of me. We want to pray for you this morning that the grace and the peace of God would be multiplied in your heart to enable you to overcome the loss of whatever identity theft you have experienced at the hands of the enemy or this world. If you struggle with understanding these truths, we want to pray for you. If you feel kind of like you've lost your way even at Bridgeway, we want to pray for you. If you have any kind of physical problem, you want prayer for healing, we're going to be here to pray for that as well. Beginning at the new year, as Sue mentioned earlier, there's so much that lies ahead of us. And a lot of it is terrifying. And there may be things that you want to see accomplished in your life and you don't have the strength or the wisdom to know how to approach it. We want to pray for you. So let's stand together as Joel and worship team lead us. I'm going to ask elders, house church leaders, prayer ministry team, others, if you would come to the front and let's just be available here at the beginning of the year to pray for one another, that this grace and this peace would be multiplied so that we would walk and live and be the church in the identity that we have because of what He has done for us in Christ. Let's pray together.